We are in a new series the last several weeks where we are talking about abiding once again, but we're talking about it specifically through the lens of how does our abiding relationship with Jesus actually work when it comes to our relationships with other people. And I wanted to bring the tree back up here again to start off this message because I think this tree really helps to visualize how we so often attempt to produce fruit in our spiritual lives. And so if you're in the back, you might see this tree up here and see fruit on it. And from the back, it might actually look fairly healthy. It might look, now, it's got grapes and apples and oranges and pears on the same tree, strawberry even, because they grow on trees. But the idea is it looks fairly healthy as long as you are at distance. But the closer you get to this tree, you recognize that the fruit is actually duct taped to plastic branches. There's no life in it at all. And so often what we do in our spiritual life is we say, you know what, I really am lacking patience. So this week I'm going to be more patient, even if it kills me, right? And we struggle. I'm going to be a more patient person. I'm going to be a more patient person. How many of you have found that that doesn't work? Right? I'm going to be patient with my kids this week. I promise you, the next thing out of the moment that happens, the moment you make a declaration like, I'm going to be more patient with my kids, something in the other room breaks, right? It's just instantaneous. Because see, if we try to do this in our own strength, if we try to manufacture the fruit, then friends, it never ever works that way. And so what happens is, as I said a couple weeks ago, is we've got to keep everyone at arm's distance. Nobody can get too close to our life. Because if they got close, they'd recognize that a lot of the fruit they see on my Instagram account or a lot of the fruit that they see or think they see from a distance, up close, it never looks quite the same. So we have trained ourselves then to hold everybody at arm's distance. Now, Jesus knew this about us, and Jesus knew what we would try to do and how we would try to live fruitful lives. And so on his last night with his disciples, our primary verse for this whole series, John 15:5, Jesus told us this, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that word remain, depending on your translation, is the word abide in others. It means literally to make home here, make camp here, take up dwelling here, stay here, remain here. Jesus says, if you'll remain in me, stay in me, be conscious, be connected, then I will handle the fruit. And then he says this thing that we all still struggle with, apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to see the contrast here. Because see, in our own flesh, we try to manufacture and produce results and outcomes. We are highly motivated for outcomes, and that's what we celebrate in our culture. And so the thing that's really challenging here is we have to come to a place where we recognize all the trying in the world doesn't produce fruit. Maybe some plastic fruit, but not the real thing, not the fruit that has seed and life, not the fruit that can satisfy and nourish. Jesus says that comes through and by me alone. How does a branch produce fruit? By remaining connected to the vine. A branch on a tree produces fruit only if it stays connected to the trunk. The moment a branch is disconnected from the trunk, it dies. Now, it may look good for a moment, but eventually it will wither and shrivel up and dry out. The only way a branch makes fruit is staying connected. The same is true with us. So we've been talking about this over the last few weeks. The first week was really an introduction, again, to abiding. Last week, we got specific in talking about marriage. Now this week, we're going to walk out the front door of our house together. We're taking the abiding life into our neighborhood, to our construction site, to the office break room, to the grocery store, to the bleachers at our kids' games, into the everyday relationships that make up most of our lives. Because, see, it's one thing to talk about abiding when you're in your living room in the quiet of the morning with your Bible on your lap and your favorite worship song playing. It's an entirely different thing to talk about abiding when your coworkers have let you down again, when your passive-aggressive boss has pinned another blame on your plate, when you have a customer who's demanding something from you that's far beyond your ability to produce, when you are in line and the person checking you out seems like this has to be the first day they've ever done this job before. You suddenly start realizing why self-checkout is a thing. See, what happens is, friends, we tend to operate a lot more like thermometers than we do thermostats. Now, let me explain that. A thermometer only can tell you what the temperature of the room is. It can reflect what the environment around it is doing. So a thermometer comes into a stressed-out workplace, and immediately, the stress of the workplace is reflected back in us. A thermometer has a coworker who gets snippy at us, and immediately we return that with the same type of language or the same type of attitude. A thermometer is affected by those around us because we are just reflecting back what's happening. What happens when an abiding believer enters into their workspace? Or an abiding believer enters into a parent-teacher meeting? Or an abiding believer is in line at that Starbucks? See, an abiding believer is not just simply a thermometer. They become a thermostat. A thermostat has the ability to adjust the temperature of the room. A thermostat has the ability to not just tell you what the temperature is, but to bring about change. And friends, this, as believers, is what we are called to be. Not simply a reflection of the world around us. Not simply to go along with what others have said or are doing, but something altogether different. And friends, when we abide, I have this to show you on the board, when we abide in Christ, our everyday relationship shift from transactional to transformational. See, what happens is our world is in a transactional relationship culture. Everybody wants to know what they can get out of their relationship. How does this benefit me? How is this helping me? And if it's not beneficial, then you'll see most people withdraw from it altogether. An abiding relationship, an abiding believer is praying, God, how could you help me to overflow you into this situation? How could you help me, God, to live out your kingdom in this space? See, because Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, let me just read it, and then I want to talk about what it is and what it isn't. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. I think oftentimes as believers, we think that the fruit of the Spirit that he's producing in our lives is just for our benefit alone. That God, I just pray that I be more peaceful so that I can live more at peace. I pray that I would have the fruit of love in my life because I would just like to feel more loving. But friends, the fruit of the Spirit is meant to be tasted by and to nourish this hungry, starving, broken world. God produces fruit in us so that through you, your coworkers, neighbors, teachers can experience the goodness and life of God and in his kingdom through us. So here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about three different areas of relationship, arenas of relationship that we can walk in this abiding life in. And the first one is all of our favorite. Number one is, how do we abide at work? Now, I know it's Mental Health Awareness Month, and when I read this next set of stats, you'll probably see how some of this came about. The average person will spend 90,000 hours of their life at work. That is an average of 11,250 8-hour workdays. That is 43.3 years of your life spent at work. So if you spend 43.3 years of your life at work, that means you are likely going to spend more time with your coworkers, employees, and clients than you do with your own family. And so, friends, if we only know how to abide in a church service, or we only know how to abide when everything is going well at home, then we are missing out on learning how to abide in the primary mission field that you will spend the majority of your life living in. See, we have absorbed a lie that says there is a line between what is sacred and what is secular. So we say when we read our Bible and when we pray and when we go to church, that's sacred activity. But when we go to work and manage a spreadsheet or pour concrete or lead staff meetings or change oil or teach math, those are secular activities. We do that stuff just to pay the bills. But see, friends, Scripture doesn't back that thinking. So here's what we need to do, just like last week. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Because what you're going to see, and this is your next point, work is not a curse. Work is not a curse. Go back with me to Genesis. Many of us subconsciously think like this. If Adam and Eve would not have sinned, we'd all be relaxing in our hammocks right now, eating fresh fruit from the garden in Cabo San Lucas, right? That's our thinking. But let's look back at what the Bible actually says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, friends, this is before sin entered the world. This is before the fall. Just think about how God kicked off creation in the first place. God starts off creation with a 6-day work week. God spends the first 6 days working and resting on the seventh, and then tells mankind, I've set an example for you of how to work and how to rest. And this was all part of God's design. Tim Keller wrote this book. I have some of them here. You can order it on Amazon. It's called Every Good Endeavor. If you are looking for ways to become more purpose-filled and missional in your workplace, this is the best one I've ever read on it. Tim is a master at this, and it's so wonderful to see how he talks about our lives and our work. Here's a quote from it. He said this, "Work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer, and sexuality. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. People who are cut off from work because of physical or other reasons quickly discover how much they need work to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually." You see, work is not a curse. Work is a holy calling we've been given from God. And so when you manage a project or teach kids at school or are architect of a new floor plan or designing a new app or changing the oil in a car, friend, we get an opportunity to use our gifts, talents, in a way that is serving the Lord, and through it, he's blessing other people. Dorothy Sayers, who I just love, put it like this. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. You see, what it's saying is your work matters. Your work matters to God. It's not a curse to work. So what did the curse do to our work? Genesis 3, 17. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." See, the curse didn't create work. It just made it hard. It added thorns and friction and frustration. And what happened is immediately when this curse takes place, we snap into the manufacturing operating system. We immediately go into, I'm only going to keep doing this work if it's necessary for my survival, or if it builds my status, or if it affects my ego, or if this work can be used to climb the corporate ladder, or if this work can beat out my competitors, or if this work will, we start filling in these blanks and we start keeping score. We start getting defensive when we're critiqued. We start exaggerating wins to hide our mistakes. We start keeping people at arm's distance. We snap at others who miss the same deadlines that we ourselves miss routinely. We throw subordinates under the bus in order to protect ourselves. You might build something highly successful and profitable, but if you do it in the flesh, you will end up burned out, bitter, wounded. The thing that you thought would make you happy. How many of you have lived this? When I achieve this at work, when I achieve this at work, then we'll have rest. Then it will be different. Then it won't be like this anymore. And you get there and it's a never-ending cycle. James 3:16 says it like this. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. See, that's the manufacturer at work. It's that envy. It's that selfish ambition. That's what brings the chaos and disorder and brings the evil. So let's shift from this. Let's look at the next point. Let's look at how the abiding shift, fruitful versus merely profitable. See, the gospel rewires our work. Listen to how Paul puts it, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So friends, let me ask you the question, what does whatever you do include? Data entry, yep, drywall, yep, nursing, teaching, counseling, store management, raising kids at home, yep, yep, and yep. As unto the Lord, what's that mean? It means that your boss is not your vine. It means your paycheck is not your vine. It means your 401k is not your vine. It means your quarterly review is not your vine. It means, friends, once again, Jesus is the only vine that can produce fruit in our life. And when your worth is fixed to Jesus and his cross and what he has done, we now are free to no longer struggle and strive the way the world around us does. We don't have to seek the validation of others because we are known and seen and loved regardless of my work performance. And friends, that frees us to live differently than the people around us. I don't have to defend my ego in every meeting. I don't have to undermine my coworkers to get noticed. I don't have to manipulate the numbers to look good. I can show up clinging to Jesus and serve and love, and I know he will do what he's promised to do and produce fruit. See, the world says, be profitable. Now, I want you to know, profits are not evil. Healthy organizations need profit to survive. They need profit to employ people. They need profit to do good. Profit's not bad. But here's what God's looking for. God is going to ask us, is it fruitful? There's a difference between something being profitable and something being fruitful. John 15:8 again says it like this. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. See, you can lead a really profitable company and be totally spiritually empty. See, what is God going to hold you accountable for? When you get before the Lord, is he going to say, why were you not more profitable? No, he's going to ask you, how did you treat your intern when no one was watching? How did you speak to your coworkers? How did you handle the resources that I trusted you with? Were you faithful with what you were given? That's abiding at work. Now let's look at abiding in the neighborhood. Number two, abiding in the neighborhood. If work is where we spend the most of our hours, our neighborhood is the place outside of our home where often our faith becomes the most visible. In fact, we live closer together than ever before. And most of us live in homes that share a property line, maybe share a wall. Some of us literally, if you're living in apartments or in townhouses or condos, have shared walls in your home with your neighbors. Others of us, there may be a fence between, but we share a street, we share parking, we share a curb. We live closer, but we've built more barriers between us and our neighbors than at any point in history. We built literal fences and emotional fences. You know, just as a history student, if you go back before World War II, you'll discover that the American home was built with a prominent front porch. It was that way for 200 years of our nation's history. It was the place where the family spent their time. It was the cool spot in the evening in the heat of the summer where you would go out to the porch and you would sit there, you would eat there. Many people had sleeping porches in their front where they would literally sleep throughout the summertime. They lived life on the front porch of their home, and children played together as neighborhood children on the street or in the front yards of the homes of the community. But after World War II, the ranch-style home got popular because we needed garages to hold our stuff. We needed a garage for our cars and our toys and our boats and our ATVs. We needed a garage to hold our things. And when we built the garages out front, everything moved to the backyard. And now our backyards became our private oasis, fenced in from our neighbors. Air conditioning meant we didn't spend our evenings on our front porch. And suddenly, not only did we not see our neighbors, but we became increasingly annoyed with our neighbors. See, in our flesh, we view our neighbors primarily as an inconvenience that needs to be avoided. We think, I just don't have the time and energy for these people. We pull into our house. Come on, pull into our house, and if the neighbor's out, we are like, oh, no. I'm going to keep my head down. I'm going to look at my phone. I might even fake a phone call, right? I'm going to hurry into the house. And friends, this extends beyond just our neighbors who live next door to us. It's our phones have stolen from us the ability to talk to someone we don't know in line at Starbucks or Costco or the DMV. We fill every moment with our own little personal fence that keeps everybody else away. Everybody else is seen as in the way. You are irritating me. And we rehearse our complaints against neighbors that we don't even know. So I want to show you in Scripture, we have this incredible theology that comes through all of the Bible. And it's the theology of the stranger. And this wonderful Greek word is philoxenia. And philoxenia is this New Testament word about how we are to love outsiders and strangers. Philo is the word love, brotherly affection, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philo. And then xenos is the stranger, the foreigner, or the outsider. Literally, that word means love for strangers. And you know what we translate it in our Bible as? Hospitality. So see, hospitality in our culture has become cookie time after church. It's become coffee after church. Hospitality has become when I bring my family members over to the house and offer them hospitality. But the word hospitality is love for strangers. Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some of you have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Romans 12:13, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. What's that tell us? It means that we have to practice this. It's something that doesn't come natural or easy. It's something we have to rehearse and practice. In the list of requirements for church leaders, in two different places. Here's 1 Timothy 3:2. Now an overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Hospitality is one of the requirements for leadership. Why? This is central to God's heart for people. I love how Henry Nguyen, one of my favorite authors, puts this. He says it like this: hospitality means primarily the creation of free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. See, our world runs on xenophobia. Xenophobia is the fear and suspicion of strangers. But the gospel runs on philoxenia, the love of strangers. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. What was the whole point of the story? The story was about, who's my neighbor? That was the question, remember? And Jesus tells a story about a man who is an enemy, who doesn't look like them, vote like them, act like them, but because he was the one that showed mercy, he was the neighbor. And how did Jesus end the story? Now you will be blessed if you go and do the same. Friends, this is critical, because what happens is we try to be a good neighbor, and we have lumped good neighboring into baking cookies for our neighbors when they move in. That's a good thing. Do that. I highly recommend. People like cookies when they move in. But from the moment they move in, we begin building a list of how they've offended us in some way. And they're the dumbest things. We're mad at our neighbors because they do or don't mow their lawn the right way. Some of us know, right? We're mad at our neighbors because they parked their car. It should be 4 feet that way. They're blocking the spot I like to park my car. And we do these things, friends, where we begin to list offenses on our neighbor instead of loving our neighbors. You can only do this and love your neighbor if you are receiving love from God, and it's fruit of your abiding relationship with Jesus. You will see people differently when you're in that kind of relationship with Jesus than trying to do this by your own strength. Again, I'll quote it every week if I need to. 1 John 4:19, we love why? Because. I love that word, because. Because. We love because he first loved us. Friends, I'm just going to look at you and tell you, the same way Paul spoke it, you're not loved by God because you're all so lovely. In fact, there's a lot of us that can relate with what Paul says. I'm the worst amongst sinners. A lot of us know we're not easy to love. A lot of us know we are stubborn and prideful and make mistakes. But God in his great mercy loved you anyway, and yet you're waiting for your neighbor to get it all right before you can show love to them. You don't need the checkout person to be the best at their job to show them kindness and love. You don't need the people that God is placing in your way to be all that lovely in order for you to show them love. How is it possible? Only if you are receiving his love can you overflow with that love. Otherwise, strangers will always be annoying, loud, and different. They're not me. If they were me, I would love them. Can I just tell you, if you live next door to yourself, you would not get along. You know how I know that? Because I know a lot of you and how you get along with your brothers and sisters. The more similar people are to you doesn't necessarily mean you get along better. I just want to encourage you, let's not wait. Let's not wait for them to get it all right before we show them the love that God has put in us. See, I want to be like this. Jesus, you planted me on this street. How would you like me today to overflow your life into my neighborhood? You see, God loved your neighbor so much that he put you on their street. God loves your neighbor so much that he put someone who's part of his family right there next door so that you could love on them. So friends, this might look like having conversations you've never had before. It might look like you checking in on them when you notice that there was an ambulance there last night. It might look like you invite them over for that barbecue or that coffee, or just stop running away from them when you see them outside. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. How can they see your good deeds if we constantly are running away from them? This is why I encourage you, when you go to the store, to start to get to know the people who work there. If you go to the same coffee shop, get to know the people who work there. If you have rhythms in your life, get to know those people. Why? Because they cannot see it unless you let them. And most people you're never going to preach a sermon to. It doesn't mean that they still can't taste and see of the goodness of God in and through your life. Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. People get to experience the flavor of grace and the kingdom as we intentionally live our lives in abiding and allow them to see it. See, I believe with all my heart that if a church our size were to truly say, God, right here in my neighborhood, would you use me? The change that would come over this community and this valley would be stunning. Here's number three, the last area I want to look at. Number three is, how do we abide with our church family? We call this the shared vine. I've talked to you about your coworkers, neighbors, strangers, but now we got to look at the people sitting right next to you in this room, our church family. Because see, friends, it is easy to love the idea of community, but real community is messy. And a lot of us want to live our life like a wild grape plant. I got a picture for you here. That's a grape. That's a grape plant. Or a grape bush, if you will. It's impressive, isn't it? Look at all the leaves. Look at all of that growth. Look at all of that incredible foliage. But there's a problem. That plant spends all of its energy producing new shoots and leaves and has nothing left to give to the fruit. And if it does get fruit, the weight of the fruit on the small, thin vines bend the vines down, and the fruit ends up in the dirt where it's lost by pests and bugs and vermin. This is a picture of a believer who's living a undisciplined life versus, let me show you this picture. See, we love freedom with no structure, right? Anyone else relate to this? We love the idea of just let me grow, right? Just let me be. Why do I need to do this or to do this? Just let me have my space. And we resist anything that feels like training or accountability. We love to spread ourselves out in every direction. But when anything with weight shows up, pressure at work, conflict, marriage, financial strain, our branches end up bent into the dirt. Versus, this is a trellised vine. This is a vineyard that's being kept by a master gardener. The vines are lifted up and supported. They are pruned regularly. The gardener is constantly cutting back all of the extra wild shoots and growth that may look impressive but don't actually help to produce fruit. Why? Because what is the gardener's desire? Fruitfulness, life, abundance. That is what Jesus is talking about. John 15:1-2. I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The Father's the vine dresser. And the Father doesn't hate the branches. He loves the branches. He doesn't prune the branches to punish them. He prunes the branches to hone them and focus them and remove from us the distracting, draining things that take away from our life and fruitfulness. This is what where discipleship comes in, friends. You know what the root word of disciple is? Discipline. It's the same root word, disciple and discipline. A disciple is not just somebody that agrees with Jesus. A disciple is someone who's brought their life under the structure and allowed the Father to prune us and trellis us and train us and order us by His Word, by His Spirit, by His people. Why? Because He wants us to be fruitful. If you get up close to a vineyard and get up close to the vine that are growing on a trellis, you will discover it's really hard to tell where one vine ends and another begins. The branches are all woven together. They're twisted together. They're wrapped together. They're overlapping each other. And when the fruit starts to come and the grapes start to come, it's really hard to tell which branch is actually producing that fruit. Where did that fruit come from? Why? Because as they interlock, they're strengthened. As they come together, they can support the weight. And they get to share in the incredible harvest of the fruit. Friends, this is what we are called to as a church. In a healthy church, healthy believers are intertwined in our relationship with other believers as we stay and remain connected to Jesus. My growth supports your growth. Your growth supports my growth. Your strength in one season holds me up in weakness in one season. My strength in one season holds you up in weakness in one season. And when the fruit shows up, we all get to celebrate it together instead of fighting to take credit for where the fruit really came from. Because we all know the fruit comes from where? I am the vine, you are the branches. All the fruit comes from the vine. The roots, the life, come from the vine. John 15:5. Let's do it again. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice, he's not talking to an individual. He's talking to the collected disciples. They're sitting before him in John 15. He's telling them together, I'm the vine. You are the branches. He's talking to them about becoming a trellised, interwoven knot who share and support the weight together as they remain connected to him. This is why the New Testament is loaded with one another statements. More than 50 of them, in fact. Here's a few. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. You see, friends, this is God's design for us. That not that we just attend a church and we agree on the same stuff. Our lives are meant to be shared, lived, interwoven with each other. We support each other. We hold each other up. We help each other to be fruitful as we intentionally remain connected to the vine. Because see, friends, what happens is when we go back to our default wiring of our flesh, we will always look around this room and the people around you, and just as we do with our neighbor, we will see them and resentment will start to build in our heart. We will wonder why they got that promotion. We will wonder why they had that blessing in their family. We'll wonder why they were able to get pregnant and we're not. We will wonder at all of these different things instead of celebrating the fruitfulness in each and every one, because we all share in the fruit of the harvest. See, friends, if you are only trying to pour yourself out horizontally, you are going to end up very empty, very frustrated, if you do not get to the place where you remain filled in the vertical from God. You have to be drinking. You know, I say this to you a lot. The number one thing you can give this church, it's also the number one thing you can give your kids, your marriage, your country, your community, your workplace. The number one gift you bring is not the work you can do. It's your relationship to Jesus, the source and supply for every other good thing in your life. You want to know how to be a better dad? You want to know how to be a better neighbor? You want to know how to be a better employer or employee? Friends, first and foremost, all fruit comes from God. We have to remain. We have to keep connected. And friends, I want to tell you, in our culture, we love leaves. We are so impressed by big growth. We love wild plants. We think, oh my, look at that, that bush. It's incredible. The owner of the vineyard does not count his vineyard to be healthy based on how many leaves are in the vineyard. It's based on the fruit that can be harvested. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I want you to notice what it says here. It does not say my Father is glorified when you work yourself to the bone. My Father's most glorified when you get as much plastic fruit to impress your friends and neighbors and community as possible. It says, my Father's glorified when we what? We bear the fruit. I need you to understand, bearing the fruit is different than producing it. We bear it. We're able to bear fruit when we are together. We are able to bear fruit when we are trellis. We're able to bear fruit when we are disciplined. We're able to bear fruit when we recognize that, friends, we were made for this together. I just need to, as carefully as I can, I'm not going to be careful. I want to tell you something that I've heard so many times, and I've felt this myself. A lot of thinking these days centers around, you know what? I just can't do any better. I've tried my hardest and things just aren't changing. And I just want you to know that the Bible says you are no longer who you used to be. That the old you has died and been buried, and that you are now, therefore, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And friends, we need to take back this truth that yes, being a disciple is not always easy, especially when you're trying to do it by your own strength. When you're seeing it as a to-do list, when you view God like a vending machine, that if I plug in Bible time and plug in prayer, he's going to reward me with the thing that I'm wanting instead of a dynamic, growing love relationship with your Father who made you and delights in you, and you're getting to know him and you are learning to walk with him and by him. Friends, it's so different than just trying to get the end result. And I want to encourage you today, because here's what I know. Your neighbors are starving for fruit. Your coworkers are starving for fruit. Your church family is standing shoulder to shoulder with you right now, and we so want to see the fruit that God has for your life in this community. I'm going to ask the band if you guys will come up. See, friends, I just believe that if we can get our thinking right, if we can reorient our mind and our thinking where our culture believes so much in producing these kinds of relationships, if we can get back to the truth that if I remain in him and he in me, he will produce much fruit. This is not, this is my philosophy for everything. It really is, because it's what Jesus gave us. And I want to encourage you, if you're here tonight, today, this morning, I want to encourage you to think right now in your heart. In fact, let's do it this way. Would you close your eyes with me for a second? I believe every person in this room that God has put specific people, people that for some reason you don't even know why, you feel a connection to. People that every time you go to the store, it seems like, how is it possible that we bump into each other every time we come to the store? People that you see at the places that you love to go, people at your work, people that you don't have the depth of relationship that even justifies the way you feel about them. I believe the Lord has put people in your life and on your heart. And I believe that this morning his desire for us would be that we would no longer see our abiding life as just for ourselves, but that we would see that God wants to produce a fruit in your life that will impact and nourish and transform those people that he's placed on your heart. So friends, today I want you to commit to something that it might feel uncomfortable at first. But if you're somebody who works outside the home, I want to ask you if you would consider praying for your team or your coworkers. And I want to ask you to do it by name for them on a regular basis. That might be daily, it might be weekly. But I want to ask you to start praying for your coworkers. You might be the only human that is praying for that person. I want to ask you to begin thinking about those people in our community who God lays on your heart. How can I be more than just somebody who takes advantage of a system or a person who adds stress to their life? How can I speak life to them this week? I believe if we did this and started praying for our coworkers and the members of our community, again, friends, God wants to produce this kind of fruit in our lives. But remember, you can't do this. This isn't a you deal. Don't hear me say this and go out and be like, okay, I'm going to make my list and I'm going to get to work. No, hear me say that I'm going to remain in Christ and I'm going to seek him and I'm going to let him open my heart so that he can produce fruit in my life that will affect these people. Here's what I want to do. I want to keep our eyes on Jesus together. This is the source of everything that we're talking about. We got a new song that we want to teach you today that I just absolutely love. It's very simple, and I want us to stand together this morning. I want us to worship Jesus together because, again, he's the source of all of this. Can't do any of this without him. So let's stand together and let's worship him now together today.